Now, a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. That same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." However, he did not tell his father. Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree in Migron on the outskirts of Gibeah. The troops with him numbered about 600. Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, was also there. He was the son of Ahitub, the brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. But the troops did not know that Jonathan had left. There were sharp columns of rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. One was named Bozez and the other Seneh. One stood to the north in front of Michmash and the other to the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." His armor bearer responded, "Do what is in your heart. Go ahead. I am completely with you." This is the word of the Lord.
Are you familiar with the photographer Ansel Adams and his famous landscape photos? Like, I think that he's a brilliant photographer, but I got to be honest, I'm not a fan, and I don't say that with any hubris or weirdness. I just don't like black and white landscape photography, because I feel like, you know, the Lord's created so many vibrant colors, and especially for photos of nature, like, I want to see colors. Now maybe I'm uncultured, and maybe I'm uncouth, and like, I'm ignorant, and I'm not appreciating all that's there. That's how I feel about his photos. I like to see color, and I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we can unintentionally reduce it to sort of like black and white, two-dimensional or one-dimensional on a flat page like this, and it's just words, when in fact, the Bible was written for us to read in color. There's a vibrancy as you encounter faith in the life of God, the things of God. There's vitality there. And that's why I love the narrative portions of Scripture, because I think that the narrative portions, the stories, give us very rich colors and vivid illustrations of life and of faith in God. They can actually help us see the actual lives of real people that existed and that lived their life seeking to follow God and their successes and their failures in ways that are helpful to us that don't necessarily come across in just propositions. Like, I went to seminary. I think theological formulations are essential for clarifying our faith, for clarifying doctrine, for clarifying our beliefs. But it's not intended to be dry. And sometimes Bible discussions can be very dry, or people are more concerned about proving themselves and that they're right, and all weird stuff happens. Like, the Bible's given to us so that we would know God and we can see in technicolor the life of faith. Like, if all that God wanted for us was to have head knowledge and for us to be able to pass a theology exam at the end of the day, he would have given us a textbook. He didn't give us a textbook, he gave us a Bible. Now, I like textbooks. I benefit from textbooks. I think they're valuable. But this is not what he has given us. He's given us a Bible, and it's full of poems and songs and letters and parables and stories, many stories, very compelling stories that lodge themselves that are supposed to lodge themselves in your memory and your heart. And the thing that I love about the narratives is that when you read things, when you're in your reading plan, there's going to be things that you see and that you pick up that I'm not even going to touch on, because there's only so many things that I can point out and bring to the surface in a sermon. So praise God for the stories that are here that give us a compelling picture of what it looks like to follow the Lord in the real world. I think that when we read the stories, we're supposed to think about what Paul says in Romans 15:4. It's what it's talking about when he says this: "For whatever was written in the past," now the stories we're looking at today, they were written long ago in the past, "was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures." So actually, your life of faith, if you're a believer in Jesus, is intended to be helped along by the Scriptures so that you would endure in your faith. And the Scriptures are there to encourage you in your faith. Now, if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, I say yet because God might get a hold of your heart, and I pray that he does. We're glad that you're here, and I'm not assuming that you agree with everything that I say. I'm glad that you're here, and we just ask you to consider the things that that we're sharing today and looking at today. There's so much that we can see here. As I was reflecting on last week, we covered five chapters because we're trying to get through 1 Samuel in under 5 years. And so I talked through the entire story, and I felt like I went a mile wide trying to be, because I always feel like I need to tell the whole story. So I felt like I went a mile wide and about an inch deep. And so today, I'm not going to walk through all the stories that are in just chapters 13 and 14. I'm just going to kind of narrow the focus down and hopefully go a little bit deeper than I felt like we went last week and really kind of focus more of attention, our attention on the relevance and the implication of these scriptures for our lives today. So that's my aim, is to narrow the focus this morning to the theme of faith specifically. I think that's what comes out. I will talk some about what faith is and what it's not, but most of all, I really want to focus on what faith does. Because this is what the story draws out for us, is what faith does. And it draws it out in ways for us to see concrete, vivid illustrations. That's beautiful. So I want to highlight two things this morning, two things about what faith does. And I'll give it to you in a sentence. Faith relies on and expects a response from God. So faith relies on God, and faith expects a response from God. And the way that we're going to look at this idea is by contrasting two of the main characters in this section of Scripture, who are Saul, King Saul, and his son Jonathan. I think there's a helpful contrast that's drawn out in the narrative. So Saul gives us what I'm calling a portrait of unfaith. Unfaith. I had to look that up because I thought it was a word. You ever do that? You think something's a word and you have to look it up. And I was like, oh, it's there in dictionary.com. Apparently it's a word. So I'm unfaith, like non-faith, non-belief. We left off last week to set some context in chapter 12, where Saul had just been anointed to be the first king of Israel. So we pick up in chapter 13. Some time has passed. We don't know how much time has passed. And Saul is king, and his son Jonathan is one of the leaders of Israel's army. Now let's look at verses 3 to 5 as we think about this portrait of unfaith in Saul. Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison, and Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines. Then the troops were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines also gathered to fight against Israel, 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, if you keep reading in the text, you will find that there's only like 600 guys with Saul. So they are vastly outnumbered. Actually, Israel's panicking now as they face this massive and intimidating force. Verses 6 and 7 say, "They hid in caves, in thickets, among rocks, and in holes and cisterns, and all his troops were gripped with fear." So it's a pretty bleak situation. As I think about like the hordes of Philistines, you know what comes to my mind in movies? Lord of the Rings. Remember Lord of the Rings? It's so overwhelming, the dark force. It's like the orcs, they're just like as far as the eye can see, and it's just so dark and so depressing and violent, and you're left with that feeling of how are the good guys ever going to win? That's kind of like what is here in the text as it's portraying the Israelites just gripped. They're scattering. Cisterns are underground water tanks. They're climbing underground to hide from the Philistines. Samuel the prophet wasn't there, but he had told Saul, "Wait for me, wait for 7 days, and when I come back, I'm going to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and then I will tell you what you need to do." So he has instruction from the prophet of the Lord on what he is supposed to do, but Saul grows impatient. Let's read verses 8 to 12. "He waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings.' Then he offered the burnt offering. Just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived." Uh-oh. "So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, 'What have you done?'" So let me just pause right there for a second and highlight that question, "What have you done?" It's freighted with biblical significance in the history of God's interactions with people. So if you remember in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, when the first two humans, Adam and Eve, our human parents, had been tempted by Satan, the serpent, in the garden, they disobey God. And when God comes to question them, he calls out to the man, "Where are you?" And then he says to the woman, "What have you done?" Same question. And then there's a consequence that follows. You go into the next chapter, in chapter 4, and Cain, their son, Adam and Eve's son, Cain, kills his brother, Abel. And then God comes to him and says, "What have you done?" And then there's a consequence that follows. So this is kind of a pattern that this question, "What have you done?" signifies the seriousness of an offense against God, of rebellion against God, against his word, against his ways, and it's followed by a consequence. So it kind of follows this pattern in Scripture. We see that. Then verse 11 continues. "Saul answered, 'When I saw that the troops were deserting me and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering.'" See a problem there? I forced myself. It was so hard, but I had to do it. Well, I mean, it seems understandable, right? Like, Philistines are mounting, the force is mounting, his troops are deserting him, Samuel's not there like he said he would be, supposedly, and the sacrifice hasn't been offered. So what is wrong with what he did? Why is Samuel calling him out on the fact that he offered the burnt offering? Well, there's a lot of problems. When you think about it, there's a lot of problems. We shouldn't be too sympathetic. I think we can envision ourselves, but this is like a test of faith. Will you trust the Lord? So let me just run through some reasons why I think this is super problematic and wrong of Saul to have offered the sacrifice. Number one, Saul's not authorized to offer sacrifices. That's not his job. You don't jack around with God's ways of doing things. He's not authorized. He wants God's help. That's understandable, right, considering the situation. He wants God's help. But we shouldn't be asking for God's help while we are actively disobeying God. Like, how dumb is that? That's a problem. Number two, instead of acknowledging his sin, he blames Samuel. Did you see this? You, and in the Hebrew it's emphatic, you didn't come within the appointed days. Isn't blame shifting just what we do? Like, you can trace that all the way back to the garden. God asked the man, like, what are you guys doing? And he's like, oh, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. And he asked the woman, what have you done? Oh, the serpent, he deceived me. So from the very outset, you see that our ways of dealing with sin is we blame shift. We got to ask ourselves, God, where am I tempted to just put the blame on other people and not own my own stuff? So he blame shifts to Samuel. And guess what? Samuel actually did arrive within the appointed time. He said, wait for me 7 days. On the seventh day, Saul's getting impatient. He offers a sacrifice. Right then, after he offers a sacrifice, Samuel shows up. So had he waited a little bit longer, then Samuel would have showed up, and this wouldn't have happened. Now, last thing I'll point out. Remember the story, if you were here with us in chapter 4, when Israel's going up against the Philistines. They're just constantly in conflict with each other. They bring the Ark of God out to the battlefield, and they assume that the very presence and possession of the Ark with them is going to assure their victory. And we talked there about how they had a mechanistic view, a manipulative view of religion and of these things, of where I can, if I bring the ark out, I'll be able to harness God's power to our aid. Like, God's going to for sure help us. They had tried to manipulate God onto their side. And God will not be harnessed. God will not be manipulated into action. And then Saul is doing something similar here. He thinks of the act of sacrifice as a way to secure God's help. He thinks, if I do this for God, then God will do this for me. So I gave you a brief definition of world religion. It's this idea that I will serve God so that God will serve me. It's basically a way of using God. It's not I'm going to serve God because I love him, because he's so generous. He gave his son Jesus for me and gave me salvation and hope and eternal life. It's, I will serve God so that he will serve me. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. It's a very manipulative, mechanistic way of viewing God. Just like we saw with the ark, God's power can't be manipulated through religious activity. That's what the Israelites had thought. Saul's kind of doing a similar thing here. So this bears repeating from what I said a few weeks ago. We can't manipulate God into showing us favor. Not by our church attendance, not by our serving, not by our giving, not by our fasting, not by our mission trips. Even by our praying, as essential as praying is, we are not praying to manipulate God, to twist God's arm into leveraging his power to serve us. Any good that God does for us is done simply because he is good, and he is generous, he is kind, he is loving, and he is giving us his grace through his son, Jesus Christ. None of it is earned. We don't twist God's arm. We don't manipulate God. So Saul here is giving us a portrait of unfaith, because in this moment, he's relying on his own wisdom. Instead of relying upon the wisdom and the word of the prophet from the Lord, he's doing his own thing. And isn't every time we sin, we're making a choice to go with our own wisdom instead of God's? Everything goes back to, my mind goes back to the garden. It's so fundamental, because there the first humans have a choice. Will I trust the wisdom of God, or will I think I have a better way? Is God holding out on me? Is God not generous? That's what they thought. Oh, God, Satan's like, God's holding out on you. He knows that you'll become wise like him if you eat this fruit. So then when we sin, we're saying, actually, I have a better way than you, God. When in fact, we don't have a better way than God. And what happens is, when we go with our own wisdom and our own thoughts rather than God's word and ways, it backfires on us. How many times have you, throw myself in there with you because I'm like you. How many times have we relied on our own wisdom to solve our problems in a way that's not God's way? Instead of God's wisdom, right? And instead it backfires on us. It always backfires on us. So a few weeks ago we were in, earlier on in the story, remember the wicked sons of the priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas? They were abusive leaders, and we talked about leadership in the church and what God expects. And I told you that there was these emails that I get from Ministry Watch that keeps me kind of abreast of what's happening in the church. It's kind of discouraging because there's so many scandals and stuff like that, but I feel like it's important to kind of stay up to date on what's happening. But yet another email came out of a well-known pastor who's been put on leave now as abuses in his leadership have come to light in his church. And ironically, this guy's written a number of books on church leadership, about thriving in leadership. And I'm like, man, Lord, keep my heart from going that direction, because this guy's writing books on leadership and now his church is potentially going to fire him. He's on leave right now as they investigate more about his abuses in leadership. So he said to his church in a video address to his church, he confessed, "I verbalized insensitive criticism of others' work," probably meaning his staff. "I've used social media and the pulpit to quiet dissenting viewpoints. I've manipulated facts to support paths that I desire." So as a church leader, he was relying on his own wisdom to get what he wants instead of on God's ways, instead of God's wisdom, and now it's backfiring on him. Unless you think that I'm higher than him, there are ways in which I live my life and sin where I go with my own wisdom. So every time I've sinned against my wife or my kids by being harsh with them instead of being gentle toward them, I've chosen in those moments to rely on my own wisdom for addressing a problem. Here's a problem, and this is how I'm going to address it, and I'm going to leverage my authority. Maybe let my emotions get the best of me. Instead of God's way, which is always better than our way. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom from above," that's wisdom from God, "is first pure, then peace, loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without pretense." So faith relies on God for wisdom, for strength, for power, for all that we need. Faith relies on God, not on ourselves. So how does Samuel now respond to Saul's long-winded attempt? It's a long-winded attempt to justify himself, isn't it? Verses 13 and 14, look there. "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have been foolish. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded.'" So the consequence for Saul is that his kingly line is going to end with him. Like, the kingship's not immediately taken away from him, but Samuel's saying, your line would have endured. Like, your son Jonathan, he would have been on the throne, and it would have endured. But now, because you've been foolish and have acted against the wisdom and the word of the Lord, it's not going to endure. The Lord's, in fact, already found a replacement. Easy come, easy go. It's David. You're going to see David show up in the next few chapters. So there's this confrontation with Saul, and then the narrator paints this bleak picture. I mean, this is kind of just a dark picture. The narrator then goes on to paint this bleak picture of the discouraging conditions, the despairing, almost hopeless conditions in Israel at this time under Saul after this episode. So Samuel leaves Saul there at Gilgal, like his only advocate, really, prophet of the Lord. He goes away at this point, and then we're told that the Philistines, they're raiding Israel's towns. You know what happens when armies raid towns? Pillaging. Rape. I mean, this is a horrible situation in Israel. And the Philistines are dominating Israel to the point that there are no blacksmiths in Israel, because the Philistines are so powerful, they won't even let them make weapons. That's how oppressed they are at this point by the Philistines. The Israelites, it's an agrarian society, so when they're farmers, when pretty much everyone's a farmer, when they want to sharpen their tools so that they can harvest, they have to go to the Philistines and pay the Philistines to sharpen their farm tools. That's how bad it's gotten. But then, as in all good stories, there's a turn. And the narrative turns the corner from a portrait of unfaith to a portrait of faith that we see through the life and the words of Jonathan. The last verse of chapter 13 is verse 23. It tells us that a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. So Jonathan wants to go and check out the situation. So he calls his attendant, his armor bearer, to come with him, but he doesn't tell his dad, Saul. And in this, then, we're given this really compelling picture of Jonathan's faith in verse 6 that I want to spend a good amount of time just considering what we can unearth in verse 6. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." So I think there's a lot of helpful things that are revealed about Jonathan's beliefs about God and his attitude toward God and in this situation just through this one statement. So I want to unpack for us a couple things. So let's first think about a couple of Jonathan's beliefs that he seems to have as we reflect on what he said. The first thing is that God can do anything. Did you see that in his statement in verse 6? Do you see where that is? He believes God can do anything. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So he's confident that God can save his people with a huge army or just a couple of dudes who are willing. I mean, that's his belief. That's his confidence in God. God can do it. God can do anything. And so Jonathan adds his, we have Jonathan's voice added to a chorus throughout all scripture of this truth about God, that God can do anything. So let me just run through, I just think this is beautiful. Let me just run through some scriptures from the beginning of the Old Testament into the New Testament, demonstrating the reality that God can do anything. Genesis 18:14, the Lord is the one speaking in this. Is anything impossible for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question that expects the answer. No. No, nothing is impossible for the Lord. Job 42:2. Job says, "I know that you can do anything." Then Jeremiah 32:17, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Nothing is too difficult for you." Luke 1:37, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. "Nothing will be impossible for God," which is kind of important when you're a virgin, you're being told you're pregnant. You're going to be pregnant. How's this going to happen? Well, nothing is impossible with God. Matthew 19:26, it's Jesus speaking to his disciples, "With God, all things are possible." Mark 14:36, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." So you see this? The scripture is just absolutely shot through with this truth that God can do anything. Nothing will limit God. Whatever God wants to do, God will accomplish. And faith believes that God can do anything. Faith believes that God can do anything. But Jonathan holds this conviction, this is important, alongside the belief, number two, that God isn't obligated to give us what we want. So faith may believe that God can give us anything, but faith isn't saying that God will give me whatever I want. There are perverted forms of, distorted forms of Christianity. I don't even like to call it a form of Christianity, but it's name it and claim it. You just say it and God will give it to you. Jonathan's convinced that God can do anything, but he doesn't presume that God will do what he wants him to do. Notice that he says perhaps. That word perhaps is important. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Jonathan actually believes they could lose to the Philistines at this moment. You see that? There's an openness to the idea that maybe it's not going to happen, but maybe the Lord will use it. And you see this in other places in Scripture where maybe the Lord will be pleased to help us. It's really up to God. They could lose. So I think this is important. Faith doesn't mean having certainty about specific outcomes. Faith is having confidence in God. We so want certain outcomes, right? We so want things to be linear in the way that they work. That's just not the way that God works. Where we think if I ask God for this and he'll do this and this, and we draw out, you know, especially engineer brains, we'll draw out a linear line from point A to point Z. Has God ever worked that way in your life where everything goes from point A to point Z in a straight line? No, it's usually circuitous. It's you're moving around, advances and setbacks. It's not having certainty about outcomes, but confidence in God and trusting that God will do what is best for you. It doesn't mean life's always going to, it's not going to be that life's easy. It doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer. It just means that God, as we talked about, is governing the world in his great wisdom and his great power. Faith is having confidence in God. It's almost like don't think so much about the strength or the weakness of your faith. Think about the strength of God. It's not really about you. It's about God, having confidence in God. So my short definition of faith is simply this. It's trusting the promises of God. It's taking God at his word, what God has spoken. I get this idea from Romans 4, which is all about the faith of Abraham. It says this in verses 20 and 21. Abraham did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now here it is. Because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. See that? What God had promised, he was also able to do. So I think it's critical to clarify that faith is trusting God's promises. what God has spoken, trusting in the word of God. So I don't think you can say legitimately, I have faith that God will give me the job that I've been praying for. Why don't I think that's a legitimate statement? Did God promise you the job? When I go to the scripture, I don't see the promise. And I know there are some who believe that God promises to heal all from their ailments, their physical ailments, but I don't think that I can say I have faith that God will heal me from my cancer or whatever I have, because God hasn't promised that. There are saints who love the Lord Jesus deeply who die of their disease. Now, I do believe God does hear our prayers, and I know he heals people. I've seen this, miraculous healings. But it's not something that he has promised to every individual. And I'm stressing this because it takes pressure off you to feel like your faith has to be so strong. And so the blame goes to you. If God doesn't heal you, who's the blame on? God or you? It's you because you didn't have enough faith. And so the person's already suffering and they're made to feel even worse. It's like kick them when they're down. Either God's unfaithful or you don't have enough faith. And I'm saying faith is God will do what he has promised to do. And there will be healing complete and full in the resurrection. In the resurrection. If not today, and like I said, I do believe that God heals people today, and I've seen it happen. But faith is not believing in the certainty of certain outcomes. It's having confidence in God that he will fulfill all the things that he has promised to us in his word. Faith would say, I believe God's going to give me that job. It's not saying I believe that he will. It's saying I believe he can, and I'm praying that he will. Fill in the blank. I'm believing that he can, and I'm praying that he will. So that's a couple of beliefs of Jonathan about God. Let's think about his attitude. Number one, I just want to observe that he expects God to respond. He expects God to respond in some way to his pursuit of seeking to serve the Lord. His own move toward the Philistines is evidence that he believes God's going to do something for his people, whether it's through him and his armor bearer or through somebody else. That's what the word perhaps indicates for us. Perhaps is a statement that reveals he's not sure, but there's an expectation that God will do something. He's not stuck in analysis paralysis. You ever get that? Where you're so risk-averse that you're like, I don't feel like I can move. I don't know how to move forward. And I realize we don't know how to move forward. But faith expects that even in my imperfections, even in my lack of wisdom, if I move forward as I'm in community and I'm seeking wisdom and counsel and prayer and I'm in the word, God is able to make his will known to me. Like when Jesus says, follow me, you think he makes it really hard in the sense of like, I have no idea like how to follow Jesus. It's like my brother-in-law came to my mind as I was preaching first gathering. Like, I hate following him in the car. Sometimes I'm just like, I'm not going to open the map. I'm just going to follow you to the place, and I'm down in California following him. And he runs through every yellow light. And I'm like, do you know how to have somebody follow you? And then he has to pull over on the side of the road till the light turns and I can finally catch up to him. Jesus isn't running through orange lights to wait for us to catch up to him. I'm astounded at God's wisdom and his ability to teach us how to follow him. That where you are today, if you have sought the Lord, you are where he wants you to be. It's amazing. And so I understand that there are certain personalities that want to have everything lined out and you get stuck in that analysis paralysis. But may I say to you that let the text challenge you. There are great strengths in your analysis. But let the text challenge you at least to not feel like you have to have every step ordered in order to follow the Lord. Because he can make his will known and he will be with you. So he expects God to respond. And so I think we also ought to, faith would say, I believe that God's going to respond to me in some way to my prayers and my efforts to serve him. So we see the truth that God responds and expects that he responds to faith in James chapter 1 verses 5 and 7. Now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. You see that? So if you ask in faith, you should expect to receive something from the Lord, some wisdom from the Lord. It doesn't mean the answer is going to come and all the wisdom is going to come in one big full package and you know everything. But we are told to expect a response so that when we pray in faith, believing that God hears us and that God will respond and that God will give us wisdom. So when we pray and we move forward in our decisions, let's do so expecting God to respond with his wisdom and with his empowering grace for our life. Now, my second observation about Jonathan's attitude could probably be included in this one about being expecting God to respond, but I kind of want to give it a title and a label of its own just because I want to highlight and draw special attention to it. It's this. He's fundamentally hopeful. He's fundamentally hopeful. Now, I was debating between the word optimism. At first, it was the word that I had in my mind, that there's an optimism in him, but that word kind of carries some baggage, and hope is more of a biblical word. But I do think there's some optimism there, but I'm not talking about some shallow, toxic positivity. You know, the kind that of attitude that just downplays hardship and pretends everything's okay when it's not. We've probably all been tempted toward that at times, and we've probably been struggling sometimes as other Christians, well-meaning Christians, are talking to us, and they seem to sort of downplay, oh, the Lord's going to work out his will. Well, yes, there is good news. We should be fundamentally hopeful, but let's not silver lining everything and downplay one another's pain and struggle and just coat over all that and just go immediately to the, like, there's a place for lament. There's a place for the Psalms giving us room to vent our emotions to God. But at our core, I think we have every reason in the world, if you're in Christ, to be hopeful. Because you have this conviction that God's all-powerful and that he is committed to your welfare, that he is committed to your well-being. This is what the scripture teaches. This is what Jonathan believed. God is for his people, and he's ultimately hopeful that God's going to do something to rescue his people from their enemies. Now, I don't have to tell you, but it's probably easy for all of us, right, to be fairly pessimistic and to feel hopeless. Like, all you got to do is turn on the news. You want to feel bad instantly? Just turn on cable news. Just read the headlines. But we have to remember, who owns this world? Who rules this world? God rules this world. Jesus is the king of this world. Now, yes, the scripture says that Satan is the ruler of this world, but he's on a short leash now, and his time is coming. He is not the ultimate ruler of this world. God is the ruler of this world. He is the one who is writing world history and bringing history to its culmination. This is why I love this statement, this quote by Billy Graham when he said, I've read the last page of the Bible. It's all going to turn out all right. Like, we need to remember that. That's really important. Romans 8 says, if God is for us, what? That should be an anchor for our souls. I mean, the strength of that promise, that infinite power is at your back and for you, and not just raw power, but a good God who has no sin in him, who is pure grace, who is pure love for his people. I forget this so easily. When I come up against fears and anxieties, I have to come back to this. If God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for his people, who can be against us? Now, we can still suffer. We can still die. We could still be persecuted. A lot of things can go wrong. But ultimately, in the final sense, the burden of Romans 8 is to show us that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is for us. Who can be against us? So, if we are going to be a fundamentally hopeful people, we need to remember things like this. It's not just given to be some sort of just like real light and airy sort of encouraging promise, you know, for the day. I mean, take that and build your life on that. Maybe one of the other, right next to that scripture, one of the most significant for me scriptures that injects my faith with hope is Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, very familiar to many of you. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That phrase. Now to him who is able to do more, he's able to do above and beyond. There's various translations. I love all the translations of this. If you believe, truly, that God can do more than you can think, that you can think to ask or anything that you can imagine, and if you believe that that power, that infinite power is at work for your good, then you can be hopeful. Would you agree? Let's dare to believe again. When I read that, I go, do I believe this? So even when I try to conceive of what God might do or what God could do, the scripture is saying he can do more than that. So I felt this week, would we dare to believe that God can do more than we can think? Like, I put limits on God. You ever do this? Like, I pray for my loved ones who don't know the Lord. I'm just like, they're so far. Like, I pray, but I'm kind of like resigned. Like, in the back of my mind, it's like, it's not really going to happen. God saved me out of my rebellion. I didn't care about God. And here I am today, loving his word to no credit of my own. If God can save me, he can save anyone. That was the Apostle Paul was saying. That's his point. If God can save me, I was a blasphemer, I was an insolent man, I was a violent man, I was condemning Christians to death, and God saved me as to be a demonstration of his mercy, of his great patience toward those who would believe. God can do anything. So let's dare to believe again that God can do above and beyond all that we ask or think. And friends, I'm not a rah-rah Christian. I don't like, your breakthrough is coming. Your victory's around the corner. You know what usually that victory and that breakthrough is about? Your personal dreams and ambitions. Now, if God blesses your business, praise God. Give your stuff away. Invest in God's kingdom and the world. But we have this mirage, this American dream that says, oh, I just want God to bless me. And really, there's so many business models and businesses that are baptizing their selfish, greedy ambition with Christian language. Of God just wants to bless you so you can be a blessing to others. Yes, he does bless us to be a blessing to others. But when we think God is able to do above and beyond all that we can ask or think, let's think in terms of what God wants in the world, God's priorities. For Jonathan, it was the welfare of God's people. So for us, it would be the welfare of one another, the welfare of our community, the welfare of people in the world who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes only through him. So my third and final observation about Jonathan's attitude is this: he's willing to take risks. He's willing to take risks. He's taking a massive risk. He and his buddy, his companion, are going up against a garrison, an outpost of the Philistines. Just two guys. He's willing to risk his safety because he believes that the all-powerful God is with him and he can work his mighty power through him if the Lord so chooses. If the Lord so chooses. That's the perhaps statement. Now, the history of gospel mission in the world is replete with risk-taking, of advances and of setbacks. In seminary, I had to read a couple volumes of church history. I enjoy church history, but I have a terrible memory for church history. It's terrible. But I do remember being amazed at how much setback there was, how much risk-taking there was, risking their lives. And so I don't view any risk-taking, and then if there was no conversion, I don't view that as a failure. I mean, there's some who labored in mission fields in the Middle East for 50 years and literally saw no converts. You know what happened to the next generation? Somebody became a believer, and God just broke, the Holy Spirit just broke the whole thing open. Massive fruit being reaped. When I think about, like, you know, the missionaries of church history, of Hudson Taylor in China, of William Carey and Amy Carmichael in India, there's so much risk and there was so much failure, as it were. It's not a failure. It looks like there's no fruit, but fruit is born as time passes. I also think about our friend and ministry partner, Pastor Noh Poom in Myanmar. Like, they live in a Buddhist nation with a very oppressive government. Like, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that he literally lost one of his sisters and his brother-in-law and some of his nephews to a bombing because the government, the military government, was bombing them. So he's lost family members. He is evangelizing and preaching in Myanmar, and he actually has this phrase at the bottom of his email. His email signature, literally every email is signed off with his name, and underneath it says, "No risk, no ministry." Like, that's his motto. Because he has to risk things to get the gospel out in Myanmar. No risk, no ministry. So let me just show you a couple photos. This is an evangelistic Bible camp, evangelistic outreach. And they preach the gospel and people get saved. Now here's some of the fruit of his risk taking. This is a couple dozen new believers. Now guess what? They're risk taking now too. Just going home is a risk. Because they come from Buddhist families and many of them are angry about it. And so Pastor Noh Poom is trying to disciple them and teach them how to engage their angry family members with the gospel. So we're going to be in eternity with these brothers and sisters because of Pastor Noh Poom's risk-taking. And many of us, myself included, are reluctant to take risks in serving God. We talk ourselves out of ministry. We talk ourselves out of gospel sharing. Because we think things like, I don't know enough. Who am I to do this? I'm going to look stupid. I'm going to feel stupid. I'm not good enough to do this. But who's the focus of that thought? You or God? It's you. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. What if I look stupid? I'm worried about my reputation. What about God? And if we believe, if we have these convictions, we grow in these convictions that God can do anything, and if we expect God to respond as the scripture tells us we should, wouldn't we be more willing to take risks? But my comfort gets in the way. I don't enjoy social awkwardness. I enjoy social awkwardness when I'm not part of the story, and you can tell me the story afterwards. I love stories like that. I just don't want to be a part of it. But that's what keeps my mouth shut sometimes. Why not risk my reputation? If it results in people coming to Christ and knowing they're going to be in the kingdom with us for eternity. Shouldn't we be willing to take risks if we believe these things about God? So summarize my observations about Jonathan's faith. His confidence in God's, he's confident in God's abilities, not his own. He's expectant, he is hopeful, he's willing to take risks. It's to me a beautiful picture of a vibrant faith. It's not a dead faith. It's an imaginative faith. He's trying to imagine how much God could do. So what if we begin to cultivate and believe again and ask God to teach us how great he is and that he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ever could ask or imagine? Might we take risks? Maybe some of us are bored in our faith because we don't take any risks. As if the sum of Christianity is stop sinning. The message of Christianity is not stop looking at porn. It's not stop being addicted to money. It's, yes, put these things away, but pursue. He says to Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's not just get away from sin into some no man's land neutral zone. It's run toward the Lord. Run in these things. Experience life. So I guess, friends, I'm feeling more just personally challenged by this because I want my life to be like this. I want to get to the end of my life, and if I go in a box or, you know, put me in the coffin, and I would love for people to be able to say, yeah, he took some risks for the Lord. He did some things for the Lord. I mean, what does it matter to me that I'm not looking to be praised? What does it matter? I'm dead. I'm with the Lord. And I would love for you to get to the end of your life and be able to look back in eternity and say, I spent it all. But again, I don't say these things to lay a burden on you. Like, well, we just all got to be super Christians. No. It's just I want us to see like there's an open door for us to believe God, that he can do anything, that God can change our lives, and God can actually use us so that we would take risks for him. Now, to finish out the story, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they reveal themselves to the Philistines, who say, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. That was the very sign that Jonathan had told his armor bearer meant the Lord would give them victory over the Philistines. The two of them scramble up this rocky crag, and they strike down about 20 Philistines. And then terror spreads throughout the Philistine army. Verse 15 tells us the earth shook and terror spread from God. Then Saul assembles all his troops and he marches to the battle and he finds the Philistines in great confusion. They're fighting each other. This is from the Lord. They're fighting each other. And Israel joins the battle. And verse 23 concludes this section with the statement, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Who's the hero of all Bible stories? God is. And we're going to get to the David and Goliath story. I love that story, but David is not the hero of that story. That text tells us, so God gave them salvation that day. It's always God. It's always the Lord. So I am thankful for examples. I'm not preaching Jonathan today. I'm preaching Jesus. Jesus is our champion. Jesus is the one who fights for our salvation. Jonathan's not the savior. Saul's definitely not the savior. And God is proving in this story that what Jonathan said about him in verse 6 is absolutely true. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He just started with a couple of willing guys. Just a couple of guys who had a daring faith in God. And every smaller salvation story, every smaller deliverance story in the Bible ultimately points forward to the big salvation story in the scripture, the salvation, the ultimate salvation that God would work through his son, Jesus Christ. So Jonathan says it's, whether by many or by few, it's unlikely, it seems in our minds unlikely by a few, but listen, the greatest salvation came even, is even unlikelier than a few. It came by how many? One. It came by one perfectly faith-filled man, Jesus Christ, who fought for our salvation. So when you see the few, you see the two, with Jonathan as armor bearer, think of the one. It's pointing us forward to the one, that God would save us by one. He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead to forgive us of our sins, to reconcile us to God, and all who put their trust in him are saved from their sin, and they're saved from the coming judgment of God against the world because of sin. And we're forgiven. And it's because we're forgiven and transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son that we are now secure in his hands, and therefore we can live our lives by faith. You see this? Because God saves us through his Son, Jesus, and we're in his hands, and Jesus says, no one can snatch you from my hand. That gives us every reason to live our lives by faith, having confidence in God. Because if Jesus said, I'm going to hold you in my hand as best I can, but maybe Satan will just pry my fingers open and take you away. Are you going to live your life by faith? No, you're going to be like, I'm not even sure I should follow Jesus. But if he says, you're secure in my hand, is that not giving us all the validation, all the justification that we need to live our lives by faith? He secures us. And that gives us every reason to have a joy-filled faith, and gives us every reason to have an expectation that he will respond to our faith and that he will lead us and that he will guide us and that he will help us to take risks, and we will be a blessing to our world in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus' name here. And may he fill us then with his power and with his wisdom and with grace and everything that we need, because he is a saving God. Let's believe it. Let's live it out by his grace. Let's pray. Oh God, we are grateful once again to be in your word. We're thankful for these stories. Thankful that you gave us not a textbook, but you gave us a Bible with a bunch of books, with poetry and songs and letters and parables and stories. And I thank you for rich stories like this. And I'm sure that my brothers and sisters here, as they've gone through these stories, they can see stuff that I haven't seen, or things they see maybe that I saw but I just didn't bring up because I don't have enough time. But your word gives us what we need to know you and to follow you, and we thank you for that. And pray, God, that you would help us to believe that you are all-powerful and that you are able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. You are worthy of our trust. You have proved that you are worthy of our trust, Lord Jesus, because you gave your life and you rose again from the dead. And if you conquered death, if you conquered our sin, if you said that we're secure in your hands, if you say to us that that you are for us and therefore nothing can be against us, then, oh God, we have every reason to trust you. So help us to do that with joy. We're not trying to be super, super Christians. We're not trying to prove to the world how strong our faith is. We're trying to live our lives believing that you are strong. So help us to believe. Forgive us for our small pictures of God in our mind. I pray that you expand our view of who you are, that we would not place limitations on you even in our prayers and try to dictate to you what's possible and what's not. You are God, we are not, and we want to pray in faith, and we want to act in faith. So help us to do that, God. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.